tonight. We are in the second half of Isaiah 61. This time we'll be looking at verses 5 through 11. And this is, again, what the Messiah will do at the first coming and second coming, part 2. We have another chapter here. Isaiah that once again reiterates that at the second coming, the Gentiles, the Goyim, all the nations of the world will seek to serve, enrich, and provide for the returning Jewish exiles. When Mashiach returns to establish his kingdom. Last time we looked at this great chapter of Isaiah and one of the most foremost and renowned messianic prophecies, we discovered that Isaiah 61 continues to describe the end time events introduced in chapter 60. And chapter 61 opens with a prophecy that points to what Jesus, Messiah, would come to do 700 years after Isaiah uttered these prophetic words. The Lord Jesus gave his seal of divine approval on these words when he went into the synagogue in Nazareth and proclaimed Isaiah 61, 1 and half of verse 2 as being ministerially applicable to what he would do in the first coming. This is not only the mission statement of Messiah, It was his code of conduct, and that was, as we notice, consisted of seven major things that he would do, and we won't go through all of them because we already did that. Last time we were in this chapter, I refer you to our website and the audio section for the recapitulation of those seven major things, supernatural things this Messiah would do, and how would he do them? By the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Hence the opening of 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The word Mashiach means one who is anointed. And the Messiah was anointed by the Spirit of God to do what he says he will do here. Then when we get into the last, verse 2, as Jesus read this, he stopped quoting this scripture after the phrase to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Once he said that, he closed or rolled up the scroll that was placed on the bema from where he spoke and addressed the synagogue. Why did he do that? Well, as we said before, and so shall we say again, because that is where his mission as Messiah for his first coming ended. Then when he returns by the same anointing of the Holy Spirit, he will proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. And what will Jesus primarily do when he returns? He will execute divine judgment on the nations in a uniform and universal way that we do not see in the present age. And that will consist of the 21 judgments of the book of Revelation. It will be the Lamb who sits upon the throne that will open the six seals, you know, the seven seals, and then that will roll into the trumpet judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, which will then roll into the seven bowl judgments. That will be declaring God's vengeance on an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world. And then he will return to comfort those in Jerusalem who will survive the fierce persecution of the Antichrist and the international community. He will seek to mount an assault on Israel to what? Destroy the chosen people and wrest Jerusalem from them. And the Lord will comfort them and console them with the fact that his kingdom has come, and God will then fulfill the ancient promises he gave to Israel, promising a kingdom, redemption, national restitution, all summed up and activated when the Messiah of Israel comes. So that basically is what we have in verses 1 through 4. When the Messiah returns, Israel will be restored, her cities rebuilt, the desolation of many generations and of wars will be passed, and Jerusalem will be built as an impregnable capital of Messiah. And his people will return in toto to enjoy their redemption and fellowship with him, even as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, which is actually mentioned here in this chapter, this analogy of the joy of the bridegroom and the bride. So what we have here then is after the second half of verse 2, what we have is a prophetic focus on the millennial rule of Messiah over the nations of the world yet to come. The grief of this age for Israel, for the Jewish people that has been one of shame, desolation, persecution, wandering, etc., etc., will be reversed in the coming Messianic kingdom, and all that the Jews lost and suffered will be restored twofold to them in a positive way in the coming kingdom. And with that, the Gentile nations that formerly persecuted Israel in their anti-Semitic rage, they will now become philo-Semitic in their service, honor, and provision for the Jewish people. They, by serving the chosen people, they will be serving their God, the God of Israel. So with that, the Lord will then establish justice and righteousness, and he will bless Israel with a new covenant. And all will know of his blessing upon Israel, and the Lord will establish his righteousness in the earth. That is now what verses 5 through 11 looks forward to. So we'll go ahead and read those verses and then finish up our study of this great myself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. So here, when the Lord returns, he will not only judge, proclaim judgment on the world and those particular enemies of Israel, which has long been the Gentile nations. Every nation under the sun has been at one time or another in the past or even now guilty of anti-Semitism. I defy you to name me one nation that has not been anti-Semitic in human history. They have been. But we will see a reversal of fortune in the coming kingdom, as the Lord prophesies through Isaiah in verses 5 through 11. What we will see in the coming kingdom is the fact that Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua, HaMashiach, will rule from Jerusalem, which we know will be the capital seat of his thousand-year government. And verse 5 of Isaiah 61 suggests that those living in Jerusalem will be the Lord's officials responsible for the government of the world. And they will entail, believe it or not, the goyim, the foreigners, who will be voluntarily, out of love for the Lord's chosen people and as an act of service and worship to him, they will be tending the agricultural economy, industry, whatever you want to call it, for Israel. In other words, they're tending the flocks, fields, and vineyards. This simply means that the nations and peoples throughout the rest of the world will carry on the day-to-day work of the millennial economy. Foreigners will no longer oppress the Jews. Now they will serve them as their loving brothers and fellow citizens of the coming kingdom. And really, I think this will be the culmination of what Paul reveals in Ephesians, that Jew and Gentile, who are redeemed and born, will come together as one body, united under the headship of Messiah. We'll see it internationally and perfectly in the coming kingdom. The church is kind of a precursor of this Jew and Gentile as one together in Yeshua, because in God's eyes now, salvation is given without regard or discrimination to gender, ethnicity, socioeconomic status. Now, this is where the covenant theologians err when they try to refute dispensationalism. And you and I are dispensationalists now. How can I presume that you are one? Well, you believe that Israel and the church are distinct. That would make you a basic dispensationalist. when it comes to salvation, there is no ethnic preference. All come by faith in Yeshua. But when it comes to economies and programs, there is a difference and a distinction between Israel and the church. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. But they are both saved the same way, faith in Yeshua. So this is where covenant theologians fail to rightly divide the word and just want to lump everybody now as the church, including physical Israel. God's done with them, and now they're spiritual Israel under the church. Nonsense. They fail to distinguish between salvation and prophetic or the economic programs of God. I hope I'm being clear on that. But in the kingdom, the Gentile nations who formerly were antipathetic towards Jewish people will be overwhelmingly philo-Semitic. Now, I submit to you, those who think we are in the kingdom now, are we seeing that now? Are we seeing a worldwide universal love of the Jewish people for what God created them to be? No. Another evidence that we're not in the kingdom. And God will not only restore the fortunes of Israel and allow the Gentiles, the strangers, the King James calls it, the Gentile nations, he will not only allow them to serve Israel to benefit their agricultural economy, which will be booming under the reign of Messiah. They will feed the flocks and care for the fields and vineyards. These Gentile agricultural caretakers will be representative examples of service. And it's not an exhaustive list here. But God goes on to say that they will do this to enrich and make Israel abundantly prosperous. Then, in verse 6, God will restore the priesthood to Israel. Yes, the Word of God tells us that in the kingdom there will be a restored and redeemed Levitical priesthood. You read it in Malachi, I forgot which chapter, the book of Malachi, the book of Ezekiel, the redeemed sons of Zadok. And they will be offering sacrifices, animal sacrifices, not sacrifices that will save or expiate for sin, because the once-for-all perfect Kippurah, atonement of Messiah, has already done that. What will these sacrifices be that are restored priesthood? As we are, as we read here in the prophecy of Isaiah 61:6, what will that entail? What will be its sacrifices? Twofold, looking back to the tree of Calvary. They will be memorial, much like the Lord's Supper is retrospective of the cross. These sacrifices that are redeemed Levitical priesthood will be, they will be retrospective of the cross, whereas the Old Covenant sacrifices were prospective, that is, they look forward to the cross. And secondly, these sacrifices will be done for ceremonial purification. In other words, in order to come in the presence of the Lord, these sacrifices will be required so that ceremonially they will be fit to stand before the Lord. And, you know, we see this prophecy casting, the fulfillment of this prophecy casting its shadow beforehand. All of you know that around 1999, geneticists in Israel discovered what's called a Levi gene, and it is one of the most fascinating facts of human genetics, that there is a unique gene that is excluded, that is exclusively present in Jewish people who have descended from the tribe of Levi. They alone have it. It is an indelible indicator for the future, that when the Levitical priesthood is reconstituted for the tribulation temple, but when it will be redeemed and perfectly reconstituted in the millennial kingdom, they will have a means by which to identify those Jews who will make up this redeemed priesthood. Verse 6, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. So, not only will the Gentiles come, as we are told throughout Isaiah, particularly chapter 60 and 61, the Gentiles will bring the wealth, the cream of the crop of their riches to Jerusalem as an act of worship to the Lord. It will be what the free will offering is under the Old Covenant. It will be offerings given of the bounty of their economic riches, all the nations. And they will not only give it to the king, but they will also set a portion aside so that the redeemed priests of Levi may be supported on. That is quite a prophecy here. The Jews themselves will be a reconstituted kingdom of priests, serving the Lord and supported by the Goyim nation, supported by their riches. Now remember, this was the this was the ultimate purpose of the nation of Israel, to be kings and priests before the Lord. Exodus 19:6. The world will recognize these Levitical ministers standing and serving before the Lord in His millennium of the Lord. They will, and in doing this, they will be given a special name, and it will be a place of honor. They will be called the priests of the Lord. And this spiritually applies to you and I as born-again believers in the body of Messiah in this age. We too are called a priesthood. We too will be priests with the Lord in the future, right alongside Israel. So this has application to the believer now. Each of us are priests unto the Lord, men, women. You don't have to be a celibate. You don't have to go to Roman Catholic seminary to be a priest. You don't have to be sealed in the Mormon temple to belong to their so-called Aaronic priesthood or the Melchizedek priesthood. All of that is unbiblical nonsense. When you are born again, you are not saved so that you can sit down and wait for the rapture to happen. You're saved to be a priest and servant of the Most High God, which Israel was originally created for, but they failed in their mission. But that mission will be resumed and they will succeed. How will they succeed? Go back to 61:1. By the Spirit of the Lord. All of this will be brought about by the anointing, by the anointed Messiah, who will have the divine power to bring redemption to the world and restore Israel and establish a prosperous kingdom whereby Jew and Gentile will serve each other in mutual cooperation to the end that they will be priests of the Lord and servants of the Most High God to the prosperity of all. Amen? That is really that has been the aim of any would-be utopia that any politician or philosopher or even theologian ascribes to, and it will only be realized when the Messiah returns. And the restored Levitical priesthood, as we are told here in verse 6, will live off of the gifts, the abundant gifts of the Gentiles. And this gift of giving that will support Israel and the priests of God will be given with double honor and double portion. Verse 7, instead of your shame, God goes on to promise in this reversal of fortune that's to come to redeem Israel in the millennial kingdom. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be upon their hearts. So this reversal of fortune that will begin in the kingdom is not a temporary reality. It will last forever, which will correspond to the joy they will have in this dawn of a new day. Israel will prosper and their fortunes will be reversed. Israel's old way of life involves sin, idolatry, rebellion, unbelief, and divine judgment. But in the coming kingdom, God promises that their new life in Messiah's kingdom will substitute God will it will be realized when God substitutes a double. Therefore, instead of shame, they will have double honor. Instead of confusion, not knowing where they were going, their lives hanging in doubt, they will have purpose, identity, and a destiny with the Messiah that will last forever. And in the realization of that, they will have unabated joy. And what's true of Israel and all these things is true of the redeemed church. And God will perform this in His own time, and He will perform it alone by the anointing or the power of the Holy Spirit. It's sad how the Holy Spirit is the forgotten member of the divine Trinity when you think about it. And too often today when the Holy Spirit is taught, it is often misrepresented and made to look bizarre and foolish to the world. But the Holy Spirit will have a prominent role and place in the Messiah's first coming and second coming. And if all we had was Isaiah 61:1, that's good enough, right? It will all be done by the anointing power of the Holy Spirit, the omnipotent Spirit of God, both in the spiritual realm and the physical realm. The latter has been much neglected in the study of pneumatology, that is, the study of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not only perform these things spiritually, but He will perform these things, and His power will be revealed through the physical transformation physical prosperity in the kingdom. All that will be done by the power of the anointed Messiah, who's anointed or immersed in the Holy Spirit, performing these mighty and supernatural things. We must not forget that. So the Jewish people, in light of the restoration of their people, the redemption of their people, and the reconstitution of a priesthood, they, in this light, will rejoice with an everlasting joy. Once Messiah returns to start or to commence His kingdom, it will last forever. It will last forever. It will never end. And in the midst of that, the Jewish people will enjoy double fruit from the land and know everlasting joy. A joy we can know now, in part. Remember the Lord said to the disciples that it was expedient that He go away so that the Comforter, the Ruach HaKodesh, could come and live in the believer forever, so that what might be full? Your joy. That's what Jesus said. And no joy can be fully experienced or realized until you have a relationship with God based upon the redemption He has wrought for you and I as sinners, forgiven, reconciled, and filled and indwelt by His Spirit. We enjoy that joy now, relatively speaking. We will enjoy it with redeemed Israel in the coming kingdom in its fullest reality, which words of this fallen world, this side of the kingdom, cannot but grope in it in trying to describe it. It'll be so glorious. And then verse 8, when the Lord Jesus returns, He will not only restore doubly the fortunes of Israel, which they lost at the hands of the persecuting Gentile nations, which will be doubly restored in the kingdom by these same Gentile nations who will have a change of heart and mind, wanting to worship the God of Israel by serving His people. Then God will also do all of these things in His justice. And He will do it according to the dictates of the everlasting covenant. Verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth. Any work of God will bear the truth. And what truth are we talking about? We're talking about the truth that God acts and does and speaks is what? His Word. Jesus said when praying for the church in John 17, sanctify them through truth, for thy word is truth. And then he says in verse 8, and I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Wow. So the Lord here is speaking. The Father is speaking here. And his actions will always be characterized by justice. That simply is right and proper. The righteousness of God means according to his upright, moral, and holy character. Those who are fully committed to God's moral standards of justice will receive from God his justice, his righteousness. And all of this will be revealed through the covenant, the everlasting covenant. He says he's going to make in the day when captive Israel returns to the land and is given great prosperity by the Lord. We know what this everlasting covenant is. It is, in fact, the new covenant spoken previously in Isaiah. Isaiah 54:10, Isaiah 55:3, and Isaiah 59:21. And here in Isaiah 61:9, the God of Israel is guaranteeing the everlasting covenant, the new covenant, which promises and guarantees Israel's salvation in the messenger of that covenant, the Messiah himself. He will restore that which they had lost in judgment. He will make an everlasting covenant with the nation, a covenant that will remain kept and unbroken forever. Justice, peace, and security will rule in the Messiah's kingdom. In that time, society will be free of injustice. Society will be free of free from unrighteousness. And there will be a great transformation in both heart, in the inner man, and in society, outwardly, too. The Lord promised to make a new covenant with Israel throughout the book of Isaiah. I quoted those verses that were given preceding Isaiah 61. The Messiah here in verse 8 will establish an everlasting covenant with the people. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus did when he came to earth the first time. He established a new eternal relationship with God. In the Messiah's kingdom, God's people will be filled with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. His law and commandments will be written in their hearts. And you will have a restored Levitical priesthood who will, from that, serve the Lord in spirit and in truth. This new covenant in verse 8 ensures what the Lord will do all throughout this chapter as prophesied by Isaiah. 700 years before, the one who would do it was to be born in Bethlehem. Then in verse 9, God says that Israel will have children, generations, descendants that will be known among the Gentiles. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them. They are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. This looks back to the Abrahamic covenant when God promised that Israel in the end will be as innumerable. Their descendants will be innumerable as innumerable the stars in the heaven appear, and as innumerable as the sands on the seashore also appear. The Abrahamic covenant guarantees a ongoing, uninterrupted, unending posterity. And the Jews will have that in the kingdom, as verse 9 tells us. And the world will know that the proliferation of the descendants of Israel throughout the generations in the thousand-year reign of Christ, they will know it will be a direct result of the fact that God keeps covenant with Israel, the same God that has made an everlasting covenant to ensure redemption and this very kingdom to come on the earth. And this will be the height of Israel's blessing as the nations acknowledge it, saying, they are the prosperity whom the Lord has blessed. The end of verse 9 there. The offspring of Israel will be known, the millennial offspring of Israel will be known throughout the world as God's people. And the Gentile nations will then recognize that that the Jews have received special blessing from God through this everlasting covenant He's promised to make with them. Verse 10. Again, now the focus shifts on the second person of the Trinity. Now we have this one who the Spirit of the Lord would anoint. We have Him speaking again, and He is the guarantor of this covenant, who will perform all that is prophesied of Messiah at the first coming and second coming. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. The Messiah speaks here expressing His joy in the Lord, the garments of salvation. That word salvation in Hebrew here is Yeshua. Wow. The robe of righteousness speaks of the righteousness that this one clothed with salvation to give. This righteousness He imparts to those who follow Him. And it is in Jesus, the Messiah, that salvation is given. It is in Jesus that we receive the righteousness of God. He is the one that did all that the Lord required from His law, something you and I fail because we sin and are therefore rightly deemed unrighteous. But we can have the perfect righteousness by the one who is clothed or enrobed with righteousness to give to the believing sinner. And salvation comes with being declared righteous before God. You cannot separate the two. When you are saved, you then are righteous before the eyes of God. And whose righteousness is that? Is it yours by trying to keep the law? Nay, for no man but shall be justified by keeping the law. Galatians 2:14-16. It is by the imputed perfect righteousness of Christ that you and I are robed with when we believe upon the one, the Messiah, who is called by Jeremiah, the Lord our righteousness, Tzidkenu, in Hebrew. The coming kingdom of the Messiah will not only bring great joy and rejoicing, but they will be a kingdom of salvation and righteousness, because the author and the one who gives us these garments that are acceptable in His sight, because He does this, He is the author. He is the one who grants us salvation, grants us righteousness, that we might be clothed with His righteousness, that we might be covered with His salvation. Note here that it's the image of salvation and the imputation of righteousness given to the saved is done with the metaphor of being clothed with garments and a robe. Harken back to what happened under the Old Covenant, the necessity of atonement which brought the sinner forgiveness and a covering before God so that his sins would not expose and destroy him. This is what I think is hinted at here in verse 10, is salvation being under the metaphor of clothing and robes and so forth. That is the purpose of salvation, to cover and yes, to remove our sins that would expose us as naked and guilty before God. Messiah comes to make a covering for that sin, but not only that, replace the stain of those sins with His pristine and perfect righteousness, described here as the robe of righteousness. And that we have that through the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when God looks at you, the redeemed sinner, He sees you with perfect righteousness. To put it more bluntly, when the Lord looks at you and you have received Christ's imputed righteousness, He sees you just as righteous as His Son, because it is the Son's righteousness that covers your life, that you are dressed with, that you are clothed with. Romans 5, read it. It is His righteousness that's infinite, perfect, and spotless and sinless that you and I are clothed in once we believe upon Him for salvation. And in verse 10, we have the great proclamation that this servant of the Lord, anointed by God, will clothe the sinner with the garments of salvation and cover him, protect him with His righteousness, whereby the guilt and condemnation due from God for his sin has been removed, and in its place, his nakedness is clothed with the robe of righteousness and the garments of salvation. My friend, that is good news. The robe of righteousness speaks of the righteousness that Messiah imparts to those who believe and follow Him. His clothing is elaborate. Here in the Hebrew, the idea is given, it's like a groom who clothes himself with ornaments, and the bride who adorns herself with jewels. Again, we have the bridegroom and bride analogy in the setting of a wedding. What does this tell us? Well, when God sees you clothed with the righteousness of His Son, He sees you as beautifully redeemed, one that catches His eye of attraction. And that is why the Bible speaks of the beauty of holiness. God beautifies the believing sinner and adorns him or her with the eye-catching and gorgeous robe of righteousness and the garments of salvation, much like the bride and bridegroom are elegantly clothed for the wedding ceremony. Amen? A beautiful imagery here of what salvation accomplishes in the eyes of God through the one, the Messiah, of whom the Lord God would anoint. Let's not forget that this divine empowerment of the Lord through the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon the Messiah is not only true of His first coming, covered in Isaiah 61, 1 and half of the first half of verse 2, but it's also covered the latter part of verse 2, all the way to the end of the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 61, which concludes with verse 11. The revolutionary transformation of the earth will be one of unhindered and unabated abundance. Verse 11, for as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Here again we have the natural reflecting the spiritual, or the spiritual reflecting the natural. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15 when he argues for the necessity and logic of the resurrection. He says, first the natural, then the spiritual. And the revolutionary transformation of the world into being a universal breadbasket emanating from Israel, to all the nations, feeding them in abundance and bounty, will merely reflect the spiritual reality that the whole world will be covered with the salvific righteousness and justice of God, yielding praise from all the redeemed Gentile nations under the beneficent shadow of the messianic government to come. The Lord will hasten it in its time, and He will bring it to pass through this anointed one, the Messiah, who was anointed to accomplish redemption for the poor, the brokenhearted, those bound or held captive, to those in prison, to those who were in need of his liberating ministry. So they will also receive at his return. So shall they receive from this anointed Messiah the everlasting kingdom that will redeem, restore Israel, cause the Gentiles who were formerly anti-Semitic to serve them in love out of Philo-Semitic affections, and will bring for all the salvation of God, involving his, clothing them with his salvation and the imputed righteousness, which is perfect from, coming from, bestowed by them, from the perfect and sinless Savior. All of this awaits, latter half of verse 2 until the end, found in verse 11, awaits the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So, in giving you an overview now of this great messianic chapter covering the first coming of Messiah and his second coming, in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2, we have the ministry of the Messiah at his first coming. I previously called it the mission statement of Messiah, his credo, his manifest, his MO, what he will do when he comes the first time. And Messiah Jesus did that in fulfillment of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. Then in verse 2, when the second half of verse 2 till the end, the Messiah will return to execute and proclaim the wrath of God on an unbelieving world who sought the harm of Israel and their capital city. He will bring, while he announces judgment on the nations for their harm of the Jew and their seeking to destroy Zion, Jerusalem, he will at the same time bring comfort to the Israeli mourners who have suffered the onslaught of the Antichrist and his hordes during the tribulation period. And verse 3, the joy of the Lord will replace the Jewish people's mourning during this time of great tribulation. The garments of praise will replace the spirit of despair. Then we have the unbounded prosperity, both in the spiritual realm and natural realm, of the messianic kingdom of the Lord, gloriously and elegantly prophesied and described in verses 5 through 11 of Isaiah 61. We see here that joy, everlasting joy, will replace the symbol of sorrow, so evident and so characteristic of living in a fallen world. The kingdom of the Lord will usher in the voluntary service of the Gentiles that will enrich and prosper Israel, that will support the restored Levitical priesthood as ministers of the Lord. The blessings of Israel will constitute the fact that God will render them double honor for the shame they once experienced during the long infamous history of anti-Semitism. And then the word of the Lord will come, and it will bring justice and righteousness, both in law, deed, and the state, which will be the universal state of his kingdom at this future time. The Lord will hate robbery for burnt offering. In verse 8, he says that. In other words, worship and service to the Lord will be pure. There will be no selfish motive to use the service of the Lord or the ministry of the Lord for one's own selfish gain. So everything will be done with the proper rectitude and the right attitude, and will be done in a just and orderly way in the kingdom. Every vicissitude of millennial society at that time will be done according to the Lord's righteousness and justice. And this will all be enveloped by the irrepressible joy of the Lord. Throughout this chapter, we read of the joy of the Lord. It will be an unbounded, ongoing joy that will never be interrupted or will cease ever once this glorious millennial kingdom of Messiah is established. It will be like a seed planted in a garden that will keep growing and growing and growing, as we see in verse 11. And truly then, the mustard seed parable of Jesus will find its positive fulfillment in the kingdom. Remember that parable in Matthew 13, that tiny little seed, the smallest of the seeds in the Middle East, as Jesus told us, will be planted, and then its fruit will spread and it will become the greatest tree with the greatest bow of fruit and branches that the world has ever seen. And that will ultimately and positively be fulfilled in the coming kingdom. There's also a negative fulfillment of that mustard seed prophecy in the present age. But we're dealing with a positive aspect of God's kingdom. Like a seed planted in the garden, it will be sown and it will spring forth, and it will bring righteousness and praise before all the nations. All the nations who share in this messianic kingdom will be so overwhelmingly happy at its blessings that the natural response will be one of universal praise for the God of Israel and the Messiah who will come, anointed, who will come again, and with the same anointing of the Spirit that He came in the first coming, so He will have at the second coming to enact and inaugurate these great promises that comprise both His first coming and His second coming. Amen.